I have a friend who calls my mom the Crazy Prayer Lady. Now, that nickname, Crazy Prayer Lady, may seem pejorative to you, but it's not. When my friend says that about my mom, I don't want to punch him because he's being affectionate. It's an honoring thing when it comes to my mom. You see, what my friend is saying when he calls my mom the Crazy Prayer Lady is that if he wants someone to pray for him and not just say that they're going to pray for him, she is the lady he's going to talk to because he knows she is going to pray. And that's one thing I've known my entire life that I can be certain of is that my mom is a praying person. In fact, you may not even realize this, but sometimes my mom is praying for you. She prays for our church. And sometimes I give her specific prayer requests. Like a month or so ago, we had two babies in our RIV family that were both in the NICU at the same time. So I called my mom and she was praying for the babies. And sure enough, a couple days later, she texted me and said, "Hey, you haven't given me any updates on the babies." And so I know that she was praying. And a couple of weeks ago, a 2-year-old in our church was rushed into the ER with COVID. And I called my mom and she began to pray. Now, my mom, the Crazy Prayer Lady, her prayers are not just like somehow magical prayers. What it is that I know that she will pray. And because I believe that prayer matters, and I believe that prayer is powerful, I want to ask someone to pray who I know will actually pray. Now, in some sort of bizarre twist of fate, or I suppose you could call it God's sovereignty, we are launching a new series on prayer on Mother's Day. And here's the truth. I didn't plan this way. Anyone who knows me knows I am notoriously bad at picking a bizarre message for Mother's Day, and I'm just proud that I accidentally planned this one the right way, a mom-friendly message on Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day to my mom, if she happens to be watching this, and I'm assuming that this means I don't have to get you a present. So I just want to stop here for a quick second. I know what some of you are thinking and feeling right now. You're thinking or feeling, oh no. Because as Christians, we know that we should pray. And I know that we do pray. In fact, we did a survey of RIV folks just recently, and more than 60% of you said that you pray every day. But at the same time, whether prayer is just something we know we should do or it's something that we do, it is something that many of us feel guilty about. Because if we're brutally honest, we would admit that prayer for many of us exists on a continuum that goes from kind of a meaningful religious thing that we do to maybe a meaningless talking to the sky thing that we do. And sometimes it shifts around between these two things for us. It's either just religious or it's nonsense. And so what happens is no matter where we are in that spectrum, even if we're praying people, sometimes we think that, man, I just don't pray enough. Or we think, man, maybe I'm not praying the right way. And so we feel guilty. And so let me just start today by being brutally honest with you. I'm right there with you. I often feel guilty about my prayer life. And even when my prayer life is really in a great stride, it often doesn't last very long, and then I feel even more guilty. And so this is a series that I need as much as anyone else. And so I'm just going to tell you my goal today. My goal as we're launching the series is to not lay any more guilt on top of you. Rather, I'd like to give you a few reasons why you should be excited about prayer and not feel even the least amount guilty about your prayer life. But I think it'd probably be good if we started by praying. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers and wants to hear us pray. And so we just pray that as we look today at a specific passage and a specific prayer, that you would do something new and fresh inside of us, that you would cause us to be excited about prayer, to not be guilty about how our prayer life is going, but to be excited to talk to you about what's going on in our lives. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier in the service today, we took the Lord's Supper. And often what we do is we do the Lord's Supper at the end of a service, kind of as a response of worship to the message. But today, the order made perfect sense for us to have the Lord's Supper earlier because the Lord's Supper took place in the biblical accounts right before one of the difficult prayers Jesus ever prayed. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can flip to the same passage we covered there, Mark 14, and today we're going to start in verse 32. So the context here is Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and then they go on a little walk. And this is where they end up on that little walk. Verse 32, then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And so what's happening at this point is Jesus has 11 guys with him. Remember, one of them, Judas, has already peeled off to go and betray Jesus. And I want you to see what Jesus does here. He goes on a walk with these guys. He comes to this garden, and then he tells eight of them, I want you to just sit here. And then he takes three of them, and he says, you guys come with me. Now, I want to have a little tangent here for a second, because there's something in that that I find comforting and helpful in my life. Jesus had, you could kind of call them concentric circles of relationships. And these three guys, Peter, James, and John, were like his boys. They were his closest relationship circle, and he spent extra time with them. We see that through the gospel accounts. And then he had the rest of the 12 disciples, and then he had 72, and then his circles kind of went out from there to thousands, right? And what is so encouraging for me in that is it's okay. In fact, you could even say it's more than okay because Jesus did it, which means it's a great thing to have a close set of friends, to have a tight relational circle, to share your life more intimately with a small group of people than you share with other people. There were probably times where maybe the rest of the disciples had maybe even a sense of insecurity or jealousy toward these guys, and that's okay. All of us, we're not wired to have deep, deep relationships with everyone. In fact, watch what Jesus does with this small group of guys. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, this is a profound sentence that I don't want us to let fly by without considering what's going on here. Let's not forget who Jesus is. Jesus is fully 100% God. He has always been God. He spun the world into existence, including every living thing. He watched as sin engulfed the planet that he created. He watched people he loved reject his perfect image and embrace lifestyles and choices that spun the world that he spun into creation into chaos. And then what did he do? He stepped into the chaos. He faced every temptation. He was the object of scorn. And yet Jesus never sinned. And at this point in Jesus's earthly life, he had been telling people in increasing measure what was coming, that he was about to face betrayal and unjust trials and brutal torture and an execution on a government cross where all of the sins of the entire world were going to be piled onto him, looming just over the horizon for Jesus was this hour that represents the apex of human history. And it says, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, the Greek word that's translated here, deeply distressed, is a long one that I can't pronounce it, but it literally means this, to be or to become excessively affected by emotion. And the Greek word that's translated troubled means to become subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish and distress, sometimes to the point of losing one's composure. Let this really settle in on you. Jesus, who is 100% God, right? Jesus, in the minutes before the hour that he had come to earth for, at the cusp of this pinnacle moment, Jesus was excessively affected by emotion, subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish and distress, perhaps to the point of losing his composure. This is one of the most encouraging truths in the Bible. It shows us that Jesus is not just 100% God. He is 100% human. And that means Jesus can sympathize with you in your anguish, in your distress. And I want you to see what Jesus does next. He does three things. Look at this, starting in verse 34. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." And he went a little farther, fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Do you see the three things Jesus did? The first thing he does is he identifies and he names what is going on inside of him. What does he say? He says, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." And that means exactly what it says. Jesus was struggling. He was feeling deeply, and he took the time to identify what was going on inside of him. Can I be real honest? So many of us, especially dudes, we never take the time to do this. When emotions pop up in our lives, especially the painful ones that we don't want to deal with, we push them down, we suppress them, we bury them with work and hobbies or mindless surfing on our phones, but Jesus gives us a better way. He went face to face with what was going on inside him, and then he didn't stop there. What does he do next? He asked his closest friends for help. And by the way, this is why it's important to have a close inner circle in your life. Because when things get tough, you're not meant to go it alone. We were made in the image of God, which means we were made for community. If Jesus, who is God himself, needed other people in this moment, then you most certainly do too. You need people you trust, people you can confide in, people you can call and say, "Listen, I am on the verge of losing it," which is sort of what Jesus just said. "I am on the verge of losing it here." And what does he do next? He prays. And look at this prayer. The simple prayer of a man in extreme mental anguish, extreme spiritual anguish, who's about to lose it. He says this, verse 36, and he said, this is his prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, this prayer is so crazy that some theologians, they try to dance around it and say that it can't possibly mean what it says. I mean, think about this. If Jesus knew that the only plan to save the world was him, right? The only way to save the people that he loved was to face what he was about to face. Why would Jesus ask God for a new plan? Because he was 100% human. And hear this. It is okay to struggle. It is not sinful to face temptation and pain and to wish that things were different. And so Jesus prays. And what does he pray? He starts with "Abba, Father." Abba, that's like Appa. That's like Papa. That's like Daddy. And no self-respecting Jew would pray that casually to God. And that's what's so powerful here. Jesus is speaking tenderly to his dad. He is being vulnerable to his dad. And he says, "All things are possible for you." He says to God in this prayer, "Listen, Dad, I know you can do anything. So this is what I want. Take this cup away from me." Now, cup is a weird word, but Jesus is being precise in this prayer. This cup is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows that on the cross that he's about to face, all of the wrath of God would be poured out of God's cup onto him until there was nothing left in the cup. All the judgment for all the sins of every person that ever lived would be poured out of that cup onto him. And Jesus says, "Dad, I know everything's possible for you. Take this cup away." And just a short time before in the upper room, what had he just done? Jesus had just passed a cup around. saying, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. He knew where he was headed. Jesus knew the cup of God's wrath would be poured out on him, so his blood would be poured out to save us. And he prayed to his dad, take this cup away. And this is critically important. This wasn't the end of his prayer. He prayed, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, God, I trust you. Dad, I trust you. You know what is best. Do what you want. Let's just stop there for a second and think about that prayer in light of whatever you are currently facing right now. Let me paraphrase Jesus' prayer. Father God, Dad, I know you can do anything. This is what I want. I trust you. Do whatever you want. Amen. Verse 37, it says this, then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here's the thing. There's this pattern in the Bible that is a little disconcerting, but it totally lines up with our experience. Your closest circle of friends, no matter how committed they are to you, no matter how much they love you, they will eventually drop the ball. They will. They'll fail you. And if they will fail you, you can know that everyone else is going to fail you too. Your friends will fail you. Your family will fail you. Your acquaintances, your neighbors, your pastors will fail you. They will all eventually fail you. And sometimes they'll fail a little bit, and sometimes it'll be huge, but it's going to happen. And what Jesus does is he pours out his emotional toil on his closest friends, and he's like, please stay with me and pray. And they fell asleep, and he's like, really? And I do want to stop here for a second, because for many of us, this is where the guilt can start to kick in. Because if we're honest... We kind of fall asleep when we're praying too. And did you notice that this said Jesus had been praying for an hour? Think about that for a second. No shot I'm not sleeping if I'm there. They've just walked to this nice cool garden after a big meal, little bit of wine, long walk. Jesus has gone for an hour. I'm totally sleeping. There's no shot that I'm not sleeping. No matter what Jesus had just poured out on me. And I don't believe Jesus is shaming Peter or shaming any of these three or shaming us. I think what he's doing is giving us two powerful truths about prayer that I don't want us to miss. The first, what does he say? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a fact. We saw that early in Romans. You remember that during this Roman series when Paul wrote in Romans 7 where he said this? He said, for I do not understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that's in my flesh. For the desire I do to do good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Remember that whole section? Well, Jesus was acknowledging this truth. This is probably where Paul got it. There is this push-pull in our lives. And so often, the flesh is so much stronger. Sometimes temptation is just so great. And that's why Jesus gives us a second truth. He says, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Now, be careful in how you read that. Don't read more into that one than what Jesus is intending. He is not saying that if you are a praying person, you won't be tempted. He literally was just tempted. And Jesus kind of defines being a praying person, right? So what is he saying? What he's saying is this. Prayer helps you in those seasons of temptation, in those seasons of testing, in those seasons of anguish. In fact, this phrase he uses, stay awake and pray, can literally be translated watch and pray. And that's a phrase you will see over and over and over in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. there is a strong connection between us just watching and praying, staying awake and praying, and our ability to withstand seasons of temptation and trial. I've seen that in my own life. There is an intimacy that develops between you and God as you read his word and respond in prayer that becomes kind of like a scaffolding around your life that gives strength when things start to crumble. Look at verse 39. It says, once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. Now, what is Jesus doing? He is living, he's practicing what he's preaching, right? He's modeling what he just taught them. He's continuing to pray. And what is he praying? What does it say? The same thing. Well, what that means is the anguish that Jesus is feeling, he's still feeling. The temptation Jesus is facing, he's still facing. His desires are still there. He's still asking his Father, if there's any way to take this cup away from me, please do that. But not my will, but yours be done. He just keeps praying. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. That's a moment of tragic comic relief. Let that be funny. Jesus comes back and he's like, really, guys? And what's their response? Yeah, we got nothing. They didn't know what to say to Jesus. Verse 41, then he came a third time. Now, this flows so quickly that we might miss what is going on. Jesus went back and prayed the same prayer again and again and again, three times. Jesus was excessively affected by emotion. He was subject to extreme mental and spiritual anguish and distress, perhaps to the point of losing his composure, and it wasn't going away. No matter how many times he prayed, it didn't go away. And for me, that is strangely comforting because prayer isn't like a magical pill that we take that just magically makes everything exactly like we want them to be. Prayer builds the relationship between us and a Father that loves us so we can face things how he intends them to be. It says, then he came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And this is actually funny too. Sleeping means sleeping. Resting means refreshed. This is the third time. Jesus is like, well, hopefully you guys are well rested. We have a big day ahead of us. I hope you have slept and are refreshed. He says, enough. Time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. My betrayer is near. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Three times, Jesus asked God for the cup to be taken away, for the hour to pass. And don't miss this. God's answer to Jesus was, no, the cup will not pass. The hour will not pass. And I don't know what hour you are facing. For a lot of us, this last year has been harder than anything we've ever faced in our lives. And I know it has been in a lot of ways and continues to be that way for me. May I challenge you to look at Jesus, to learn from Jesus? What did he do? He identified what was going on in him. In fact, I'm going to do something that is going to be excruciating for some of us. I'm going to give you a full minute to sit in silence, to reflect on what is going on inside of you. I don't want you to grab your phone. Don't grab your phone right now. Don't do anything else. I want you to sit. I want you to sit and feel and think for 1 minute and ask yourself, what is going on right now with me? Now, what did Jesus do next? He enlisted the help of close friends. This week, literally this week, I sat down with some friends and I was trying to figure out what was going on inside of me, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I'm like, I know I'm feeling some stuff, but I don't know what it is I'm feeling. And my friend asked me some questions, who knows me real well, and he said, "Noel, what you're feeling is sadness." And I needed that support from someone else that I knew. It was sadness. And I want to encourage you to do that this week. Call a friend, someone close to you that you trust, and share what's going on and say, "Hey, this is what's going on to me. And here's the reality. They may fall asleep on you. Your friend may fail you. And that'll be okay. Because you do have someone else to talk to. A father who loves you. As I was reflecting on this passage, I remembered that scene that has a parallel in the Apostle Paul's life. He had something he called the thorn in his flesh. And we don't know what it was. It could have been physical, could have been emotional, could have been spiritual. We don't know what it was. All we know is so awful that the Apostle Paul says three times he begged God to take it away. And we don't know what it is. And I think the scripture is so wise not to tell us what it is, because we could all think about the excruciating stuff in our lives. And three times he begged God, "Take it away, take it away, take it away." And the response that he got came from Jesus himself, who said this to him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." It is okay if you are weak, because God is strong. It's okay if your flesh is weak, because Jesus has given you a new spirit when you believed in him. You don't need to be powerful. You can be weak. All you need is grace. And you have that grace in Jesus. And so trust God with what's going on inside of you. Be weak with him so that he can be strong for you. What we're going to do today is we're going to close out now in another time of prayer. And I'm going to start by following the same pattern that Jesus prayed here. And then I'm going to give you some time to pray yourself about that thing that you thought about just a minute ago. And you can pray by yourself, or you can pray with the people that are with you if you love and trust them. And you can just pray with them. So here's the prayer. Father God, Dad, I know you can do anything. This is what I want. I trust you. So do whatever you want. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our spiritual dad, we acknowledge that you are all powerful, that there is nothing in this world that is outside of your control. We know you can do anything. And I just personally, I don't know what to do with the sadness. And I wish you would just take it away. I wish you could just make everything sunshine and light. But I trust you. And I trust you to do whatever you want in my life. I trust you to teach me what you need to teach me through the sadness. And I pray the same thing for our church family. As they take the next few minutes to pray, we just pray that you would exercise your will in our lives. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen.